Good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 9. I speak this morning with great hesitancy, very real sense of fear and trembling. And approaching the text and the task before me, the authority of Christ and the Great Commission, I want us to see this morning the authority of His Word, particularly the Gospel, and then I want us to see the urgency of His mission. The authority of His Word and the urgency of His mission. We'll start with the authority of His Word. There was a day when people revered the Word of God. There was a day when all it took was the book to be opened up, Nehemiah 8. And all the people stood. And not only did everybody stand, but they began lifting their hands in the air. They began to cry out, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down to the Lord with their faces to the ground and worship. And all they did was open the book. A lot has changed in around 2,500 years. What do we, in our contemporary worship, associate these kinds of actions with? Standing, raising our hands, calling out. These are things we associate with what? With musical worship. In our day, all it takes is the strum of a guitar, and everybody's on their feet. And we're lifting our hands. We're calling out for really extreme, bowing down with our faces to the ground. Is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. Nehemiah chapter 12, 27 through 47, incredible picture of biblical, musical worship. The question I would ask us is, what if we were a people that responded to the word like that? What if the Word had such authority among the people of God that all it took was pure proclamation of the Word of God to bring us to our feet, to send our arms into the air, to lead us to cry out, "Amen, amen," maybe even to bow down with our faces to the ground. The Word alone can inspire that kind of worship. I wonder what would happen if we let it do that in churches we lead today. If we loved the Word like that, if we revered and honored and submitted our lives to the authority of the Word like that. Romans chapter 9 is grounded in Romans chapter 1 through 8. Luther said that Romans chapter 9 is not chapter 1 for a reason. Got to understand Romans 1 through 8 before you even begin to understand Romans 9. And so I want to invite you this morning to hear the Word of God. And I want to pray that God would make us a people that stand in awe of the pure proclamation of the Word of God. That God would make us a people who let the Word drive our worship and send our arms into the air and lead us to cry out, "Amen, amen," and maybe, if so moved, to bow down with our faces to the ground. I do not have a guitar this morning, but I do have the Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among the Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you here at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust that ought not to be done. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse. You pass judgment on them. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for everyone who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will be judged by the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approval, what is superior, because you have been instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a light for those in the dark and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants, you then who have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you not commit? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, just as it is said, written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say then? That God is unjust in bringing His wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? But someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases His glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who does good. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law, because through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice in the present time so as to be just and praise God, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is your boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? That of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. If we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will judge the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. We've been saying, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It's not after, but before. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteous might be credited to them. And he is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Therefore, the promise, for those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And Sarah's womb, also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us. To whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved through his life. Not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. If we know that our old self is crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, brothers and sisters, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. You are not under law. You're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Of course not. Don't you know that all of us, when you commit yourself to obey someone as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin, and you've become slave to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer your parts of body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not know, brothers, I'm speaking to men who know the law. The law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ in order that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not know what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The law is good. I know that the law is good. The commandment is good, holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. And to be honest, Paul, we don't understand all that you mean here. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I know that nothing good lives in me, in my sinful nature. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, brothers and sisters, we are heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we may share in His sufferings, in order that one day, we will share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning. It's in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. So we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And that will is good, because we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, is raised to life, and right now is at the hand of the Father interceding for us. Who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? It's written, for your sake we face death. We are dying all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and it's good. You want to know how good it is? It's good enough to throw yourself into hell so that others can have it. It's that good. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I do not know of a passage anywhere else in Scripture that more clearly links the authority of the Word of Christ and the urgency of the mission of Christ. What Paul is showing us is that if we believe Romans 1 through 8, then we bear the burden of Romans 9, 1 through 5. He's showing us that it is impossible, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to have gospel theology without urgent missiology. Impossible. we don't have urgent missiology, then we don't know the gospel. If we do not live with the urgency to accomplish the Great Commission, we have a bad theology. Bad theology. Gospel theology, urgent missiology, they go together. Here's why I say that. I'm in my own life, without going into some of the details, at kind of a crisis of faith point for me and my family. And the one question that I am coming face to face with is this. Do I really believe this book? I mean, really, do I believe this book? Because if I do, if this book, if Romans 1 through 8 is true, then consider the ramifications. What, about 6.7 billion people in the world today? Even the most liberal estimates put it at one-third Christian. That includes political, socio-political, ethnic Christians, probably not all followers of Christ. But let's just assume for a second that all of them are. That leaves 4.5 billion people. If Romans 1 through 8 is true, 4.5 billion people who stand today under the judgment of God and are on a road that leads to an eternal hell. 4.5 billion people who today are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. 4.5 billion. And a quarter of them have not even begun to imagine Romans 1 through 8 because they've never even heard the name of Jesus. If that's true, then we don't have time to play games in church. We don't have time to play games with our lives. We don't have time to spend our resources on ourselves. Indulge in our stuff. We don't have time to sit back and say, well, I don't know if I'm called to foreign missions. I'm just trying to find God's will for my life. It's not lost. It's not lost. It's clear. Bedouins of Algeria, 1.4 million strong, 100% Muslim. No Christian, no missionary, no scripture, no gospel, no Jesus. And we're sitting over here saying, what do you want me to do, God? God, raise up a church that is no longer content to wait for a tingly feeling to go down our spine to cause us to rise up and do what we have already been commanded to do. Hallelujah. Where did we get the idea that missions is an optional program in the church for a faithful few? You say, well, I'm called to pastor. Why are you called to pastor? Take the gospel to the nations. That's how Scripture answers this. This business of waiting for a special call to take the gospel to the nations does violence to Scripture and the salvation we claim. You not hear Paul here? I'm obligated, he says. I'm obligated to take the gospel to Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. I'm in debt. I owe the gospel to the world. And we We have taken ourselves out from under the weight of their lostness. 4.5 billion strong, we've taken out ourselves out from under the weight of their lostness and wrung our hands in pious concern and washed them of any obligation to have an impact on them because we're going to do stuff over here. If we turn a deaf ear to the nations, we miss the whole point of Christianity. What it means to be the people of God. I want to be careful here. It is mind-boggling how we could at any point say that we believe Romans 1 through 8 and make excuses for not going to the world. But I want to be careful here because there's something deeper in Romans 9, 1 through 5 than mere altruism in Paul. We've got to understand the depth of this longing in this passage in coordination with the argument he's about to make in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 10, chapter 11. He starts, he says, there's the adoption of sons, there's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. This picture of the people of God, people of Israel. I want you to see what's gripping Paul here. You see it immediately starting in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. The picture is the people of God rejecting Christ as God. This is the people that God had bound up His name with, and His honor with, and His glory with. And Paul sounds a lot here in Romans chapter 9 like Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Moses interceding for the people of God, right before the passage we looked at on Tuesday. Interceding, and he says, for the sake of your name. He even goes so far as to say, if need be, blot my name out of your book so that your name will be great through your people. It's exactly what's going on here in Romans chapter 9. It's exactly what we see in men of God in the Old Testament. This is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19, my anguish, he says, I writhe in pain, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me and I can't keep silent. He says in chapter 14, let my eyes overflow with tears, night and day, eyes overflowing with tears. Daniel pleading at the end of Daniel chapter 9, he's pleading, O Lord, listen, O Lord, act, O Lord, forgive, for the sake of your people and your name, rise up. This is Paul. Saying, same thing. Tears, anguish, agony. Why? Because they see people and a God. A people need salvation and a God who deserves glory. And Paul says, I'd give my salvation so that they would be saved and He would be glorified. This is where this is Christ in Paul. We know this. This is only because Christ is in Paul. It's the picture of Christ in Paul. It's where he ends when he says, there's the patriarch, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is over all. Christ over all. This is the picture. Paul says he glimpses the universal sovereignty of Christ over all things, and he says, I die eternally so that they could see His supremacy, so they could see His greatness. And this is what drives us, brothers and sisters. This is the authority of Christ in the Great Commission. This is why we go with abandon to suburban communities and urban centers around this nation. Because there are over 200 million people in this country alone who need to see amidst all their pursuit of stuff that Christ is over all. And this is why we don't stop there. This is why we go to Africa. Because there's 3,000 animistic tribes in Africa that are worshiping the sun and the moon and their animals and their ancestors. And we want them to see that Christ is over them all. This is why we go to Japan and Laos and Vietnam and the 350 million Buddhists who are there. Because we want them to see that Christ is over Buddha. Christ is over Buddha. He's over all. We go to the 950 million Hindus in India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka and Maldives. We go there to a people who are worshiping more gods, millions upon millions of gods, More gods than you or I could even fathom. And we go there to tell him Christ is over every single one of them. He's supreme over every single one of them. We go to China and we go to North Korea because these are communist nations that deny the very existence of God. And Christ is God and he's over all. And we go to the tough places and we go to the dangerous places because there's 1.3 billion Muslims who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false God. And Jesus Christ has died on a cross, rose from the grave, and ascended. He is over all. This drives us. I fear that in our day, we have disconnected gospel theology from urgent missiology. And the reality is, you cannot have one without the other. And so I want to call you today to connect the two. I want to challenge you this morning. During this semester and next semester, you will spend approximately 30 weeks learning and teaching good gospel theology all across this campus. Good gospel theology taught for 30 weeks. My challenge this morning for every student and every faculty member in this room is to take 1 week out of the next year and devote it to urgent missiology in a context around the world. That's where I want to challenge, and I know I don't really have a lot of authority before you. Any authority that I have would be based on this word and even that to the extent to which I have proclaimed it clearly and accurately. And I'm not saying that this morning you would need to know where you would go or how you would pay for it or how you would get there. But I'm calling you to say, I want to do whatever it takes next year. I want to give a week of my life. So I'm going to start with a week connecting gospel theology with urgent missiology. I want to challenge you, if you would be willing this morning, to say over the next year, don't know when, don't know where, don't know how, but over the next year, I'm going to give a week of my life to connecting these two together in a context around the world. I want to invite you, students and or faculty, to stand where you are. If you would make that commitment 1 week over the next year to connect good theology and urgent missiology by giving a week. I know this is not the only way this can happen. Not saying you got all the answers figured out. It's just one step to begin to connect to. I'm going to go to another context in the world. I'm going to make Romans 1 through 8 known. I'm going to proclaim Romans 1 through 8 somewhere else. The more dangerous, the better. Because Romans 1 through 8, it's worth it. Supremacy is worth it. Father, I pray. I pray. More than anything, that you have been honored in your word today. And I pray, God, that your word would be inextricably linked in this seminary family with urgent mission. And Father, I pray that gospel theology that pervades this campus would lead to urgent missiology that pervades the nations. And Father, I pray for people like the Bedouins of Algeria and others who have never heard the name of Jesus. I pray that they would hear the truths of Romans 1 through 8. In the next year, through lips that are represented in this room. And I pray that you would anoint, bless these brothers and sisters with the power of your Spirit to proclaim the power of the gospel with great effect in the nations. God, forgive us for disconnecting our theology from your mission. Help us to live with abandonment, to know you and proclaim you. Toward that end, we pray in Jesus' name.